Well, as you're able, please stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word. I'm going to read three portions of it as the text and introduction for our sermon this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 32, a couple of verses from Psalm 119, and a little bit of a longer reading from John chapter 6. And it's fine if you want to simply listen, give your attention to this part of God's Word, since we'll be flipping there quickly from the first, middle, and final portions of Scripture. Before we read that portion, let's bow together and pray. Gracious God, even as we have sung together in prayer in this last hymn, so we pray that as we come to Your Word this evening, we would see within its truth upon these pages Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we would know that it is by Your Word that You have spoken this world into existence and You have spoken eternal life into us all, that You have breathed grace within us by this Word revealed by Your Spirit, and that You would stretch our minds and open our hearts and continue to form our souls in the likeness of Your Son, that we may ever delight in this precious truth. Bless us and lead us in this study, we pray. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'm going to begin reading at verse 45. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." From Psalm 119, I'm going to read verse 50 and verse 93. Psalm 119, verses 50 and 93. The psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." And then from the latter part of John chapter 6, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 60. "Therefore, many of Jesus' disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening I want to meditate with you on this theme that we are drawing from the law, the Psalms, and the Gospels, and that we could have illustrated in many other passages from many other portions of God's Word. I want to meditate with you on the life-giving power of the Word of God. And rather than expounding any one text, we're going to use these few texts as a jumping off point to think about the significance of this theme in Scripture, which is, I believe, profound. Notice again what we just read in these passages. If your ear did not pick up on the key words, Moses says, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days." The psalmist similarly says, "Your word has given me life. Your precepts have given me life." And our Lord Jesus tells the multitude, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And these are the lines that introduce our theme this evening. And as we said, many others like them could be found through all other parts of Scripture. The Word of God, both from the law, from Moses' pen and Moses' mouth, the gospel from Christ's mouth, this instrument is the tool whereby divine life is imparted to the people of God. This life-giving function of the Word is true in multiple ways and multiple senses. For example, God spoke the world into existence. The Hebrews writer says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And so at the beginning of the Bible, God says, "Let there be light," And there was light because he said it. He spoke and something came into existence that never existed before. In fact, the entire account of creation is revealed by God's speech. God says, "Let there be," and the world and its fullness came into being. When God made man, he made his body of an already created material, the dust of the ground. Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I want you to pay attention, because it's going to be important this evening, to the connection between God's breath, his breathing out, and the Word of God. This is not just exhalation. God does not have a nose and a mouth with which to inhale and exhale air. God's breath is His Spirit. As the psalmist says, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created," Psalm 104. God's Spirit and God's speech are closely related in Scripture. In fact, sometimes they are interchangeable. It's not air that Yahweh is breathing into man. It is Spirit. And man becomes a living being, a spiritual creature by the breath of God. The material forms of creation came into existence by the external and objective command of God. But man's life came into existence by the internal, subjective, personal application of that same word. Now, are you following me? God creates everything that's not man by speaking about it. Let there be light, let there be a firmament, let the dry land appear, let there be plants and trees and birds and fish and land animals. And then he takes some of what he's created and he shapes it together, and he doesn't say, "Let there be man." He breathes his Spirit into man. Do you see the difference? It's a very important difference tonight. All the rest of creation that is not man, God speaks it into existence externally. God brings man into existence by breathing into him internally. God speaks to creation, but when he makes man, he speaks into him. And when God breathes his word into man, man becomes alive. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we walk in the midst of zombies. We are surrounded by dead men all the time, not because they are dying, although that is also true, but because man, left in his sins and in his trespasses, is dead. That's what the Bible says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So indeed, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. But what is the alternative? It is to be in the Spirit. And Paul goes on in the next verse to explain the difference between those in the flesh and those in the Spirit. He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." What's happening when a man doesn't have the Spirit of God in him? He is reverting to dust. He is dead. Man is a living being insofar as the Spirit of God is within him. And when man does not have the Spirit of God within him, there is a very real sense in which he is just biological material. He is just an inert, lifeless part of creation that was spoken into existence by the Word of God, but has not been breathed into life by the Spirit of God. What is the difference between those dead in sins and those alive in Christ? It is the Spirit of God. It is the breath of life. If man has the breath or Spirit of God in him, then he is spiritually alive, living in the Spirit, because the Spirit lives in him. But if man does not have this breath or Spirit of God in him, then he is dead in sin, even though his body and brain may be animated. We're not denying that there is a liveliness to him, that there is a living principle to him. But what we are denying is that he has true life, as God means for him to have it. Ironically, the same Word of God that makes man alive can also be the instrument of his death. Not through any fault or any malice in that Word, but insofar as it exposes that we are without the Spirit of God. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." It's the Word that kills Paul by showing him that he is without the Spirit of God. God spoke the world into existence, and then formed Adam's body from material that he had created. He then breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And interestingly, this word in Hebrew for breath is not the one that the Old Testament commonly uses for breath, wind, and spirit. He uses a distinctive word here to demonstrate that man's breath is different from all of the other animals. Man is animated by a unique breath, by the breath of God. It is the breath of life. And this is not the breath of existence. It's not respiration. My dog has that, right? Snakes have that. Goldfish have that. It's not respiration. It's the breath of God that brings divine life into the human person. Man is made to live with God in holy communion. When he is without the breath of God, even though his body may still be alive, he is dead. He is a biological animal. He is not a living spiritual being. Now let me hasten to say that I am not suggesting that unregenerate sinners are not image bearers of God or that they are subhuman in some way. There are Christian traditions that have affirmed that in sin the image of God is destroyed, that the image of God is lost and has to be entirely restored by grace. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I think the Bible teaches. But I am saying that there is a meaningful sense in which man does not experience true and full humanity when he's cut off from God, when he no longer shares in the divine breath which brings life. And this is what the Bible says, Psalm 49, "A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish." A great man, an honorable man, a powerful man who does not understand the fear of God, the Bible says he's like an animal to be slaughtered. There is a sense in which he's not even fully human, although that's what he's made to be. And that helps us to understand how the Word can both kill and make alive. It is by means of the Word that man becomes a living being. God breathes life into him by His Spirit. And when the Word is breathed into man, he comes alive. But when the Word remains outside of man, he dies, just like the rest of inanimate creation. If the Spirit breath of God is inside us, we are not merely in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit breath is outside us, then it testifies against us. It says that we are part of the creation that was spoken into existence by God, but not the part of creation that has the Spirit of God, the breath of God, living inside it. We may have biological life, but when we are cut off from God's Spirit, we are cut off from the divine communion that we were made to enjoy. We are dead, the Bible says, in our sins and trespasses. God's Word is outside of us, not inside of us. And if it is outside of us, it will kill us. If it is inside of us, it will enliven us. Inside of us, it brings us into divine fellowship. Outside of us, it judges us for not being in divine fellowship. This also helps us understand the nature of the eternal life in which believers enjoy in the eternal state, in distinction from the unending existence of the damned. Some people have struggled with the doctrine of eternal punishment. They say, if the wicked live in hell forever, don't they have eternal life too? But the answer is no. What they have is unending existence. But the Bible never calls that life. Life is a qualitative category expressing the experience of divine fellowship. Jesus says it outright in John chapter 17. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is not quantitative, it's not durative, it's not how long it lasts, although yes, it is unending. It's qualitative. It's a special kind of life. It is life with God. It is life in God. It is life in the joy of God. And that's what the damned in hell don't have. Eternal life is to know God and enjoy communion with Him. The damned in hell still exist. And I believe the Bible teaches that they remain conscious of their miserable condition. But what they have is not life, because life is more than biological existence. Only those who have the breath or Spirit of God in them are alive. It's God's Word that makes men truly alive. And without that Word, our lives become like beasts. We do not have life merely by means of biological reproduction. Human beings are made for more. Evolution has taught us to think of men like bags of biological material, and so it should be no surprise that is how men begin to behave after a few generations of that kind of catechesis. But in a real sense, that's what we are, and that's all that we can be without the Spirit of God. Because what does Jesus say? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. If it's the Spirit who gives life, and Jesus' word is the word of the Spirit, and the disciples are hearing that word and rejecting it and walking away, what are they choosing? They're not choosing life. They're choosing death. This is the only way that we have life, is by hearing God's word and receiving it into ourselves. Now, the Bible speaks of the Word of God in multiple senses. There's the Word of God that He speaks, by which He acts in creation and redemption. There is the Word of God that is written as Scripture. And there is the Word of God as the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. First, God speaks His Word. And when He speaks, things happen. The world comes into existence by His spoken word. But it's not only in the creation event that that is true. God continues to speak throughout history and things continue to happen. He spoke to Adam and Eve after their transgression and to Cain after his. He commanded Noah to build an ark and renewed the dominion mandate for the baptized world. He spoke to Abram and called him to leave his homeland. He called Moses to return to Egypt and deliver Jacob's family. He called the prophets to preach and they did. In the New Testament, God speaks through Christ. And when He spoke, lepers were healed, and demons were cast out, and the lame were made to walk, the blind and able to see, and the dead came to life again. And none of those things happened by opening a Bible. Do you understand? This is that first category of the Word of God. It's not by opening a Bible that any of those things happen. It's the same voice, it's the same word that says, "Let there be light," and it comes about. That's what light is. It just comes into existence. And so when Jesus says, "Open your eyes," and suddenly a blind man can see, it's the same power. It's the same word. God speaks even though it had not yet been written down. And God continues to speak even though we don't hear His voice in the same way that holy men of old did. The Hebrews writer says that the Son of God holds all things together by the word of His power. Think about that for a second. He is presently, actively holding all things together by His Word, by His powerful Word, the Word that brought the world into existence, the Word that delivered many throughout redemptive history. That same Word holds the world together. So God is still speaking. Not in the way that charismatics claim, but He speaks nonetheless. We do not hear His voice in our heads, but His Word holds the universe together. That is why the cells in our body do not fly apart. It's why planets remain in their orbits. It's why breathable air does not simply dissipate into outer space. Whatever natural laws you think accomplish those things are just simply man's way of describing God's word of power. God's word is what holds it all together. So God's speech has never been limited to just the sacred page. His word brings life and order to the universe. Creation would cease to exist if God did not continue to speak it into existence. It does not have independent existence apart from God. The universe remains on life support. He upholds all things by the word of His power. The fact that you and I are here at this moment proves that God is speaking. Second, the speech of God, His self-revelation, and specifically His will, is recorded in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God written down. It's not merely a book about God. It's not man's ideas concerning God. The Bible is God's speech transcribed into a book and preserved. Now, almost all modern theologians are quick to distance themselves from any theory of inspiration that is akin to dictation, and there are some good reasons why. Because certainly the human authors were more than just typewriters. The books of the Bible reflect the personal dimensions of the authors that God used. But there's no getting around the fact that God led men to write exactly what they did. And in many cases, He told them precisely what to write down, as we saw in our first reading tonight. Right? This is what Yahweh says. And Joshua's speech is largely just dictating what the Lord, communicating what God has dictated to him. In many cases, he just simply says, "Thus says the Lord," and there it is. And even when the text takes some other form, we are to understand the words that are there not as the words of men, but as the very word of God. For example, the Proverbs writer says, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Now, does that include the inconvenient words in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy? Jesus affirmed that Scripture cannot be broken. It's a statement of inability in John chapter 10. Does that include those promises that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, and the ends of all the earth shall turn and worship Him? The Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, it seems more than ironic, certainly providential, that that statement appears just a few sentences after he said, let your women keep silent in the churches. And so why are we to think of the spiritual people who set aside Paul's words as if they were only the words of men today? When literally, just a couple of sentences later, Paul says, now if anyone wants to quibble about this, just understand, this is the commandment of God. It is the same breath, the same spirit, the same power by which God breathed life into man and drew him into divine communion that is contained and preserved in the Bible. When you hold the Bible in your hands, you are holding the power by which the universe came into existence and by which it continues to exist to this very moment. This is the Word of God by which the Spirit enters into us so that we will enjoy life with God forever. And you should not ever listen to anyone who treats that book with less than that reverence. Third, the Word of God is not only speech, and it's not only a book, it is also a person. The Lord Jesus is the Word made flesh, Emmanuel. John chapter 1, you know very well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The Word of God that brought the world into existence became flesh. So the Word of God, in at least these three senses, can be understood as speech, as Scripture, and as the incarnate Son. John Frame has helpfully argued that God reveals Himself to us in events, words, and persons. Well, God's personal revelation includes His self-revelation in His image-bearer, man. But understand that that image of God is born preeminently by the man, Jesus Christ. So yes, there is a revelation of God that we see in one another, but preeminently the image of God is Jesus Christ. That's what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 1. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Word of God is incarnated. It is enfleshed in Christ. He is the same Word spoken at creation, the same Word that upholds all things together now, the same Word that is written in your Bible. The Father speaks, the Son is the Word that is spoken, and the Spirit is the breath whereby that Word is carried into the world, bringing existence and life to what God has spoken. These are not different words. They are simply different manifestations of the same Word of God by which we have life, which means we only have life in Jesus Christ. Now, it would be easy for us to get carried away and begin worshiping the Bible if we reflected upon this for very long. Now, we should not do that if by Bible we mean the physical object of paper and leather and binding. We should not make that that object an idol to worship. But we should absolutely reverence, adore, and worship the Word of God, which is communicated in and by even that physical material. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I'm not saying that there is a third sacrament called Bible reading. But there is a sacramental-ish nature to our reception of the Word of God. Don't be misled by Karl Barth into thinking that the Bible is not the Word of God, but that it is where and how we encounter the Word of God. That's not right. The Bible is the Word of God objectively. But there is some truth in this point, that the Word remains inert unless and until the Spirit of God breathes life into us. As long as that Word stays outside of us, we have existence, we don't have life. In order to have life, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, has to breathe into us. So there is an encounter with the living God here. And it's more than just an intellectual experience of reading comprehension. The paper remains paper, the ink remains ink, but when we read the Bible by faith in the Spirit, the Word of God, which is living and powerful, indwells and enlivens us. And that's why the Hebrews writer again in chapter 4 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In other words, Scripture is magic. But these are not merely magic words. Be careful with this point. Scripture is magic, but these are not merely magic words. The Bible is not a book of spells where you find incantations and formulas for making nature do what you want it to do. The Word of God is not a magic charm so that your day is blessed by simply reading lines from the Bible each morning. But the Scripture is magic. It's not black magic or the kind forbidden in the Bible. It is the power of God which brings the universe into existence. The Word of God precedes everything else, including creation. The Word of God that you have tangibly in your Bible is more ancient than life, than light, than sky, than the sea, than the dry land. It is more ancient than man, and it is more enduring as well. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Or consider how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Pay attention. He says, "Now this is the word by which by the gospel was preached to you." This is the word. The gospel that you heard and believed is that word that is forever. The gospel is the same Word of God by which He made the world and holds it together. The Word that brought light into existence. The Word that healed the sick and raised the dead in Jesus' day. The Word by which we will live forever. And it is not some esoteric thing. You have that Word in your hands right now if you're holding your Bible. You can open and read it every day. The Word of God revealed in events, words, and the person of the Lord Jesus brings life to bodies made of dust, and to men who are dead in their sins. Sinners who read the Bible are made more like Jesus. The Word is changing you every day, continually, gradually, over time. It is reforming you in the image of Christ, who is the express image, the true image of God. God's Word, in other words, turns mortals into immortals. It makes the fearful courageous. It fills the despairing with peace and hope. Men read their Bible and they are changed profoundly and permanently. But it is not by finding a book of spells and repeating magic words in the right order. It is as the Spirit of God, His breath, breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. Now, Calvin described the Bible as a pair of spectacles by which men with poor eyesight are enabled to see. This is in Book 1, chapter 6, I think, of Institutes. I can't see clearly without my contacts, and lately I'm not seeing so clearly with them, which is why you're supposed to see me here soon with reading glasses on when I'm up in the pulpit. Maybe I'll sing the right words on the page. None of us can see reality at all without the Word of God. Without God's Word, we are just bags of biological material. We are just brute beasts. We eat and sleep and move around, but we are dead spiritually, no more than cattle meant to be slaughtered. And I'm not saying that's how we should treat unbelieving men. I'm just saying that objectively, that's the life that they have degraded themselves into. That's what the Bible says. The Word of God is what animates us. It makes us alive by the Spirit in Christ. Only then can we leave the cave and walk into the light and see the world as it truly is. It is by the Word of God that we live as we are made to live with God forever. We're made to know God and to enjoy Him forever, but that means we will always be coming to know Him more than we ever did before. Now, some people struggle with this idea as it relates to the eternal state because it doesn't seem to make sense to them. How can we be always learning forever? At what point do we know it all? How can it be that, you know, we are able to learn endlessly, infinitely, eternally? Well, there are at least three aspects to the knowledge of God. First, there is an intellectual dimension. The knowledge that is information of facts and propositions. Secondly, there is an ethical or behavioral aspect. And this is the knowledge of God's holiness as we are conformed to it in what we do. So as we repent of sin and we practice obedience and righteousness, we are coming to know God. And third, closely related to that, there is an experiential aspect. Knowing God by our fellowship with Him, through personal relationship. The way that we know our spouse beyond just the information that we have about her or the shared experience of doing things together. And part of the difficulty here is that we tend to think of the knowledge of God in qualitative terms, instead of qualitative terms. We want to know how much must I know about God rather than how must I know Him, in what way. We know that God is infinite, but our finite creaturely brains still imagine that somehow it would be possible to put all possible knowledge of God into a set of encyclopedias if we only had enough bookshelves. But that is absurd. John says at the end of the fourth gospel, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Now think about that. He's talking about a series of events that actually is finite. Like what Jesus did during His earthly ministry, that is a finite number of events. And yet John says if you actually could write all of that down, the books it would require would be more than this world could contain. And if that's true of just that simple, discrete section of data, then how are we to think about the infinity of God? He's referring to what Jesus did, but there's so much more to know than just that. The knowledge of God is more than just information about God. And it's more than just a record of what God has done and will do. It is knowing God Himself. And because He is infinite, the knowledge of Him must also be infinite. There is no limit to it. There is no end. And there is no possibility of writing it all down. And so when we enter into the eternal state, we can expect that we will continue to learn about God forever. And we will be learning about Him in all three of those aspects, informationally, behaviorally, and experientially. Even after 50 years of marriage, we are still learning new things about the person we've shared life with for so long in this world. And if that's true of a relationship between created beings, how much more must it be true of a relationship with the uncreated, infinite Creator? Christians struggle with this idea because of what we think we know. We have our systematic theology all figured out and codified. And in the eternal state, we will be perfect. Therefore, we think there will be nothing more to learn. But that's nonsense. We will be glorified, but we will not be God. Only God is omniscient. You and I never will be. And if you think that we won't be learning in the eternal state, it's because somehow you have assumed that being glorified makes you omniscient. But that's a divine quality, and it's incommunicable. You and I will always be finite. But if we are made to know God and made to enjoy Him, then we will always be learning more about Him. And some of that in the eternal state may include further revelation of God's nature and character. Some of it may be reflection in study. And much of it, we can assume, will be acquired by experience as we learn God by living in and with Him forever. Well, by way of application, let me say a couple of things about speaking these words that God has first spoken. I regularly read the Bible to dead people. And I don't just mean in evangelistic conversations when I'm talking about those who are dead in their sins. I regularly read the Bible almost every week standing beside someone's deathbed. The person may still be breathing with the assistance of a machine, or the nurse may have just turned off the machine and they've stopped breathing, although the monitor says they still have a pulse for a few minutes. But I read the Bible to them. And in most of those cases, I cannot tell if they hear me. The nurse and family members that may be in the room can, whether the dead and dying can or not. But if the Holy Spirit came upon John while he was still in his mother's womb, why would I assume that the same Spirit cannot breathe eternal life into the soul of a person whose body is expiring? There have been many days in my adult life when I was too busy, too stressed, and too faithless to read my Bible. On some of those days, I read it anyway. I can take no credit for doing so. If it were up to me, I would have continued to neglect it. But something compelled me, or someone, and I sat down and began to read. And every time I've done so, the Spirit of God, always, without exception, began to stir and work in my heart. I think it's safe to say I've read the Bible a few times, and I like to think that I know its contents reasonably well. But it doesn't matter how many times I have read it. It doesn't matter how well I think I know the portion that my eyes are scanning at any given time. As I read, the breath of God comes to indwell and enliven my soul once again. There is a peace that passes understanding, and it is obtained not by reciting magic words, but by reading and digesting and embracing the magic word by which God gives life to our souls. So my application and exhortation to you tonight is to read the Bible. But don't just read it as another book. Read it and pray that the Spirit would breathe life into your soul as you do so. Read the Bible to your family. It doesn't matter whether they are all paying attention or not. It's not important how many important things you have to tell them about the passage that you're reading that they don't appreciate. Read them the Word of God. The little ones may not pay attention very well. Encourage them, but don't make Bible reading unpleasant for them. Make Bible reading a happy experience and memory, not an arduous one to be endured. Read the Bible, whether they seem to be listening or not, whether they stay awake to the end of it or not, whether they have already been born or not. Some people play Mozart for their babies in the womb. Your babies in utero and outside of it need to hear Moses and the Gospel of Matthew. Read the Bible to your spouse, to your infants, to the immature and distracted, to the comatose, and to the dying. I have sat beside many people whom I loved and read the Bible to them until they died. And I hope someday someone will do the same for me, so that the last words I hear with these ears are the Word of God that taught me to know and love the Word who is God. So stop worrying about whether you or your kids know enough to profit from Bible reading. Put down the commentaries and stop hijacking devotional time with word studies, and take up and read, because these are the words of life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.